All right, good evening, everybody. Glad to see you tuning in there at home. If you would open your Bibles with me, wherever you're sitting right now, to the book of Micah. We're going to take it back to the Old Testament this evening. We're going to be in Micah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Those last 7 or 8 verses there in chapter 2, in a study that I have titled A New Hope. And yes, I'm well aware that's the title of a Star Wars movie, as was pointed out to me earlier. Micah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13 are where we're going to be this evening. But before we dig in, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you now, and we are so grateful, so humbled to enter into your presence and to hear from you. Father, I pray that you would speak through me now in this time, empty me completely of myself. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to move in this place, move in the hearts of those who maybe do not know you that are watching. Keep their attention, Lord. Captivate them and bring them to yourself as a result of being with us this evening. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. It was July 16th, 1990. I was not yet born. But in this time, it was about 4 years before I was born, if you were wondering that, a 7.7 earthquake struck Luzon Island in the Philippines. Over 1,000 people were killed in the earthquake, which was one of the strongest to ever hit the island. However, of the many survivors that were there on the island, a hotel chef by the name of Pedrito Dai stood out as unique in that he survived 15 days while trapped beneath the wreckage of the Hyatt Terraces Hotel where he worked. In a 2015 story that was written to commemorate the 25th anniversary of the earthquake, Pedrito recalled his experiences and what he believes helped see him through to his rescue more than 2 weeks after the earthquake struck. The process to his rescue was slow. Running out of food very quickly while he was trapped, he had resorted to drinking whatever water came his way, even getting desperate enough at one point, resorting to drink his own urine to stay hydrated. He would grow discouraged as he heard others around him get rescued, as the rescue workers that were there found others before himself. 2 days would pass, 5 days would pass, 10 days would pass, and so on. On the 13th day past the earthquake, Pedrito did admit that he grew hopeless, admitting that twice he tried to kill himself where he was stuck. But after that, though, he recalled one thing he remembered saying shortly before he was discovered and he was rescued. In his words, he said, "I said to the Lord, don't torture me, please rescue me." And although his blood sugar was dangerously low and he was very disoriented when he was found by rescue crews, he made a full recovery after he was discovered. For 15 days, he was hungry, he was thirsty, confused, sad, angry, and at one point, hopeless. He was surrounded by brokenness. His own body was broken and injured, but when all was said and done, even in the brokenness of his situation and the brokenness of his own body, he did indeed have hope, and he was indeed delivered from his circumstance. We can often find ourselves in situations, whether they're scary or depressing or even stressful, that really test our hope. Sometimes they're situations that maybe we've brought on ourselves from our own actions. Other times it's a situation maybe that happened to us. We can't really do much about it. But regardless of the type of situation, the Lord is always our hope. And he ultimately provides the way through. In this book of Micah, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were mired in such situations. Many, many years had gone by of rampant, unrepentant sin, and it had beleaguered the two kingdoms. Idol worship, theft, violence toward the poor, oppression of widows and orphans, all of these were problems. We're going to see tonight that as much as those are problems, and the judgment of the Lord will come down upon them, there's still a light there at the end of the tunnel. There's still a reason to carry on and stay faithful to the Lord. There would be chastening, there would be consequences, but at the same time, there would be hope, a beautiful and an unshakable hope of redemption in the future. Let's look at our text tonight, starting in verse 6 of Micah chapter 2. If you're ready, let's go. "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children, you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So let's get a little bit of backstory here. What happened in the chapter and a half before this in the book of Micah? Where are we at with this? Where does this all put us? It's approximately the year 740 BC when the prophet Micah begins to prophesy to Israel and to Judah. In chapter 1 and the first 5 verses there in chapter 2, he laid the sins of Israel bare and proclaimed that the Lord would deliver the consequences of their actions. The kingdoms would be ransacked and conquered by their enemies, the Assyrians, and the Israelites would be taken captive and taken back to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah, in particular, believed that because the temple was within their walls, the temple was going to protect them from any repercussions of what they'd done. And yet, that wouldn't be the case. They may have gotten away for a season with their wickedness, but in perfect timing, God came to deliver fair and just consequence. There's indeed more judgment from the Lord in these verses tonight, more of this idea of the Israelites getting out what they've been putting in this whole time. But as verse 12 comes, we see that there's a new subject that the prophet Micah introduces in this book, hope. It's the first mention of anything positive to this point, anything that the Israelites would have perked their ears up at and listened to. There's a light there at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. All is not lost. The sky is not falling. Things will get tough. They're going to get very tough for the Israelites here. But there will be a time as well that they come out of this. And in that time, they will be made as beautiful in God's sight as they were intended to be. Because of that, we're going to see tonight 3 reasons that our hope is in Jesus. Even in the midst of tough times, even in the midst of our own punishment for our own sins, even when life all around just looks like it stinks and it looks hopeless and like it's never going to get better, like an uphill battle, there's indeed going to be an end to it. It's just a season, and there is hope within it, and the name of that hope is Jesus. The first reason, if you're taking notes at home, that our hope is in Jesus: man's good is unreliable, but God's is unlimited. Man's good is unreliable, but God's is unlimited. The second reason that our hope is in Jesus: man's evil is known, but God has none. Man's evil is known, but God has none. And the third reason that our hope is in Jesus: man stays in darkness, but God leads us to light. Man stays in darkness, but God leads us to light. Let's look a little bit at this first reason that we have here, that our hope is in Jesus, that man's good is unreliable, but God's is unlimited. In these first few verses, we see that we cannot count on sinful men to do good things. Man is not naturally good, no matter what anybody tries to say otherwise. You can never ask a thunderhead to produce sunlight. Apart from the power of God's Spirit, we can do nothing good. Romans 3:10 tells us that very clearly, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah 17:9 also says that the heart is deceitful more than anything and is also desperately wicked. So the Bible's clear. Nobody's righteous on their own. Nobody has it put together. And in fact, every human heart is deceptive and evil on its own. We're going to see this lived out here in what the Israelites have been up to before God's judgment in this book upon them. Through the prophet Micah, God speaks a very uncomfortable truth to the Israelite people, starting in verse 6. The Hebrew word there for that word prattle gives us our English word drip, like the annoying dripping of a leaky faucet or a leaky pipe. To prattle, according to the dictionary, is to talk at length in a foolish way, basically to say a bunch of things that really don't make sense. This is something the Israelites were accusing God's prophets of doing. They were accusing men who came to deliver the word of God of speaking nonsense. They viewed the words of these prophets from the Lord as being annoying in their ears, nothing but a bunch of nonsense that they didn't want to hear. And so God acknowledges that the Israelites did indeed say this and tells them clearly that his prophets were not prattling, but if that's the way they want it, he'll stop sending prophets to them. He'll leave them to live in the lies that the false prophets of the land have been feeding them. We'll see more on that later in verses 10 and 11. Now, why might the Israelites accuse God's prophets of lying to them? Why would the Israelites say that these men of truth are liars, that these messengers from God are actually wolves in sheep's clothing? Why would they draw this accusation up? Because when God was telling them to stop their evil and to stop their sin, it wasn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to continue doing what they were doing, and they didn't really care whether God blessed it or was a part of it or not. You might say that they believed God was trying to limit them and keep them from having total freedom. But that's not true. Rather, God was directing them toward that total freedom by showing them where they needed to confess and repent of their sin, showing them the right ways to live and to go about their lives. Verse 7 particularly, it shows God asking these Israelites, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Yes, God is judging evil and judging wickedness here. Yes, there's a consequence to be had for those evil and those wicked sins. But God is not doing these things just for that purpose. He is not limited. He is not one-dimensional or restricted in what he does. Rather, God is limitless. God has zero limits to what he says and does. He wants his people to know this limitless life as well. And the only way to it is to turn from sin and to turn toward doing that which pleases him, turn toward obeying him. On top of that, and in fact to prove that point, that God wants good for us and wants to bless us for our obedience, we see in the last part there, verse 7, the last question asked, do not my words, do not God's words do good to those who walk uprightly? To the person who lives their life rebelling against God, choosing not to follow him, digging their heels in at every one of his commands, anything he says is going to sound like restriction. Anything he says is going to sound a lot like imprisonment to the person who doesn't want to do what he says. But for the child of God, for the person who places their faith and their trust in him, his words are beautiful. Those of us who have that relationship with him can see that. His commands are perfect. We see them for what they really are. And we see that he gave us his commands to help us. The sins of this world, the sin and the deception of mankind, that will limit us. That will imprison us and bind us up. The whole book of Micah up to this point has just been proof of that. God is having to judge his own people and bring consequence upon them for the sins they've been living in and the sins that they refuse to repent of and give up. Sin is what got them into this mess. Obedience and following after God's word would have brought them into limitlessness, into freedom. And why? Because man's good is unreliable, but God's good is unlimited. Another reason that we have hope in Jesus as we move along here, man's evil is known, but God has none. Man's evil is known, but God has none. In verses 8 and 9 here, we see that God lays out even more of the sins of Israel to be judged. Just when you thought the prophet Micah was done, just when he thought he ran down the whole list, another page falls out, and there's more to be declared. God has more on this list to be judged and to be dealt with here. As we see, there was, in verse 8, oppression of the poor. They were mistreating the poor in such a way that you could tell it was specifically targeted toward them because they were poor. They were keeping the poor in a low place. Verse 8 specifically uses the phrase, pulled off the robe with the garment. Now, what does that mean? If you pulled off someone's robe and their garment in this time, it meant you were robbing them of all that they had. You were stealing from them, which was a problem to begin with, but you were taking all that they possessed. You were leaving them with nothing. God makes it clear the Israelites were indeed doing this. And on top of that, he makes it clear that the Israelites were doing this to people who barely had anything in the first place. And if you're familiar with a lot of Old Testament text, you'll know that God has a very big problem with people who mistreat and steal from the poor, or those who take what little they have. He takes this very seriously. Another example outside of this text here would be King David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. When the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sin, he used a fictional story to make his point clear. Just to brush up on it a little bit, Nathan told of a man who had a lamb as a pet, loved that lamb, cherished it, did everything for it, and then a rich man who has several other sheep of his own takes the poorer man's lamb and slaughters it for food. When David hears this, he's outraged. He wants that man put to death until, of course, Nathan tells him that he is that man, because of what he's done. God took issue with this then. He takes issue with the same principle here, even to this current day. The Israelites here have intentionally, on purpose, mistreated the poor, taken what little they've had simply because they were greedy, because they were mired in their sin. This is a concept we even see mirrored in the life of Jesus Christ, who came not in royal outward adornment. He didn't come with the most fantastic getup you ever saw. He didn't have a giant floating neon sign above his head that said, "Surely this is the Son of God." But rather, he came in plain human appearance and would go on to be treated with such specifically targeted oppression by the Pharisees, by the other religious authorities of that time, throughout his ministry, and upon his arrest and death upon the cross. God continues to remind the Israelites that they've also mistreated their own Israelite women. They haven't just mistreated the poor. Now we're going to see in verse 9, they've mistreated widows. This is another thing that in this culture was taken very seriously. The Israelites took these women, these widows, and cast them out of their own homes. Throughout Scripture, the widow is often portrayed as one who is in great need of care, one who requires care and provision from those around her in her community. Even in the New Testament, there's specific instruction from the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy, on the widows that the church ought to care and provide for. The Israelites, at the time here of Micah's prophecies, took these women instead and took from them, again, whatever little they had left. They corrupted also the view of God that their children may have had. Their actions carried consequences far beyond what laid immediately in front of them. Imagine that. These Israelite men, these chosen people of God, these apples of his eye, come into a widow mother's house and toss the widow out. A child in the house watches it happen and thinks, this is how God's chosen people act? If this is what their God wants, I want nothing to do with it. The way we sin against others can tarnish how they see the Lord. How many times dare we even imagine has our public and unashamed sin soured the view of God that others witnessing may have had? Do we even want to know the answer to that question? Do we even want to see the true reach of our concentrated and unrepentant evil? The evil of these Israelites was known by the Israelites themselves, by those surrounding them, and by God. But God has none. God has no evil. There's no evil present within him. He is perfect in all ways and perfect in all things. I want to reflect here on the two negatives that we've seen in these first two reasons there, that man's good is unreliable and that man's evil is known. When we try to do our own good apart from Christ, out of our own flesh, are we actually doing good? Do we actually do things that please the Lord if what we're doing has nothing to do with him? Or is what we see as good actually evil in his eyes? The sins of our friends and family, are we letting them go as if they're fine? Acting like we're being a good friend by not bringing it up? Acting like we're being a good brother or sister or son or daughter by letting them sin because we don't want to come off as judgy? We cannot do good without God because God is the picture of goodness. If he's not in it, can it be good? Remember that as we begin to go over the third reason that our hope is in Jesus. That man stays in darkness, but God leads us to light. Throughout this book so far, God has, so to speak, turned the lights on to shine over Israel's sin, to expose it for the evil that it is. What was done in the dark has now been exposed by the light himself. But we see another meaning behind this phrase here in verses 10 through 13. God turns the lights on in a different way as well. He has not shined a light only on Israel's sin. He's not going to spend the entirety of this book of Micah beating the Israelites over the head with their sin. Rather, he also wants to point them to the light that will bring them out of their darkness, to the light of himself, the light that will come in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, God commands through the prophet Micah for the Israelites to arise and depart. Again, they're going to be taken captive out of their land. When the Assyrians come in to ravage the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and they come to take the people captive, they're taking prisoners. They're taking Israelites back with them. They're going to have to arise and then depart. They're not going to have any rest in their current state. You can't have rest in sin. God will not allow it. Why do you think the world, apart from Jesus, deals with so much anxiety and worry and fear? Why do you think anti-anxiety medication even is so clamored after? It's not just because the science behind mental health has grown. Part of it is that we become so anxious, so worried and fearful when our lives really are not what God wants them to be. Where sin creeps in, when we allow sin to come into our lives and take root and shake things up, it will produce anxiety. It will produce restlessness. It will produce panic and shame and guilt. And no pill or treatment is ever going to make it better or ever going to make it go away. We need to arise and depart from that sinful life because we're not going to know rest in it. God commands the Israelites to arise and to depart because as long as they live in a land where idols are supreme, where the poor and the widowed and the orphaned are mistreated, where robbery and assault are the norm, where all things done are displeasing and grieving to the Lord, they will not have his rest or his peace. And there's further evidence of this in verse 11. When we see the man with a false spirit, it says there, speaking a lie. This is a reference to the false prophets. Remember earlier I said we'd talk about them. The false prophets the Israelites were choosing to listen to instead. These false prophets could be bought off with alcohol. If you got them some wine, if you got them drunk enough, they'd say whatever you wanted them to say. They'd say whatever would make you happy. They'd be your little talking head, your puppet. They'd say, as they told the Israelites, that all was well in the land. There was nothing to worry about. Things were going to be great. Nothing needed to change. Remember the idea I mentioned toward the beginning of our study that the kingdom of Judah thought the temple being in their limits would shield them from consequence? It's very possible this is an idea that was repeated from the false prophets that spoke at odds with the prophets of God. They would prophesy that there would soon be rest and peace in the land, even with all the madness going on. God makes it clear at the end of verse 11 that as long as the sins of the Israelites continue, that the false prophet is the only prophet they deserve to hear because it's the only one they would want to listen to. That's the darkness. That's the darkness that God wants to lead them out of in his light. That's the room with all the lights off, and that's all the filth and the dirt going on in the dark. But in comes God to flip on the lights, And now he speaks through the prophet Micah of a light that is coming, of a light that will lead the Israelites to being restored and strengthened once again in the future. That yes, the road lying ahead, it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be trials. But that road is going to lead to the redemption of all Israel, the redemption and the salvation of the people of God. God leads us to light. And here's the details on that in verses 12 and 13. Let's actually reread those verses 12 and 13 one more time before we move forward. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Here Micah prophesies of something far grander than the Israelites could have imagined. In verse 12, we see this promise of God's hope coming to light, that he will one day gather the remnant of Israel. Now notice clearly here that Micah does not say God will gather the entire nation of Israel back together. He does not say that every Israelite of this time would be reassembled. He says it's a remnant, a portion, a fraction of Israel that will come back together. Now, why is this important? Because it helps us understand, and it helps it to become clearer here, that not all of Israel was going to come back together. This is reflected both in the prophecy of the return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk about here in more detail in a bit, as well as the regathering of the physical Israel that would take place over 100 years after this, as told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Only a small portion of Israelites returned from exile to their homeland. One estimate puts it that about 50,000 Israelites returned home out of about 2 million total. But that return to Israel is also a symbol and an illustration to us that not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of God. We must realize within our hope of deliverance through Jesus Christ that there's also the fact that, unfortunately, not all will accept him. Not all will confess their sin to him and ask his forgiveness. Not all are going to walk faithfully with him. But to those who do, we're going to rejoice. We're going to live in perfect eternity with the Lord. And why? Because of the one who breaks, as we see in verse 13. Some translations of this verse, including the King James Version, refer to the one who breaks there directly as the breaker. Now, this is a bit of wordplay done by the prophet Micah here. The term breaker in this time period was often attributed as a nickname, if you will, for the kingdom of Assyria. For when they took prisoners of war, they really didn't treat them kindly. And that's putting it mildly. They didn't even treat them with decency. Rather, they would torture them, quite literally and physically breaking those who they captured, and that very inhumanely. The Israelites, considering these prophecies, would have well known who the breaker was at that time. Breaker would have gotten their attention. But Micah does one better. He's not talking about the kingdom of Assyria as the breaker. He knows that there is a breaker far greater than the Assyrians, far more powerful, far more just and humane than the Assyrian kingdom. There is indeed a better breaker. There is one who has gone up before us and broken through the gate. There is one who did all that was required of him in order for us to pass through that gate and go out by it. That one, that breaker, is Jesus. The gate spoken of here prophetically would be what we consider to be a wall. It would more refer to something that was very densely constructed to be difficult to get through, that would withstand an attack. The gate that Jesus broke for us was the wall of our sin that separated us from him. That wall that maybe right now, tonight, wherever you're at, currently is separating you from God. Maybe you tuned in tonight and you're not sure that your sins have been forgiven. Maybe you know in the deep of your heart that you're not right with God. You realize you've sinned against him. You realize that your life, where it stands now, falls short of the perfection he has required. You realize that you've tried your best, and yet you still do not succeed. You can't do it on your own. You're on this merry-go-round of your sin, and no matter what you try to do, it just continues to go round and round and round and round, and you can't break the cycle. Jesus, however, broke that cycle. He broke that wall down. He busted it wide open when he poured his blood out for us upon the cross. Where sin once held us down, it no longer gets the final word for those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus. Where sin was once a barricade, it now lies defeated and powerless upon the ground. He took a punishment that none of us could ever dare to imagine taking. Jesus suffered the breaking of his entire body so that he could break our sin and our shame. Jesus is our breaker. He broke the power of sin and death so that he could take us in our brokenness and make us whole. Let us not circle the drain of our sin and our shame anymore. There's a better way. Jesus died to break the cycle. Let the breaker do what he does best. He would do it for the nation of Israel here. He would bring them back together. And he can bring you in your brokenness back together. He will break your sin. He will break your shame and your burdens and your chains and make you whole again. If you would call on his name tonight and be saved. Father, we come before you and again we thank you for the privilege, for the honor that we have had this evening of going before you in your word, to hear from you, to meet with you. And Father, I ask that if any are tuning in tonight, that maybe they fell upon this by happenstance in their eyes. They didn't intend to be watching this. Somebody invited them to tune in. They were looking for videos on YouTube and found us. And they stuck with it. They stayed tuned in. And they don't know you, Lord. Wherever they're at, reach out to them. Touch their heart now that they would see their need for you. And if that should be anybody watching tonight, wherever you are, just repeat this prayer after me. If you want to give your life to Jesus, to have your sin forgiven, say, Lord, I know I have sinned. I know I have failed. And I need you. I confess my sin to you. And I ask your forgiveness because I've sinned against you. Help me to turn from that sin, to live for you, and to become more and more like you. Thank you for giving your life for me, for dying on the cross for my sin. I love you and I thank you.